Now, remember what we're doing here. Messianic prophecy is, first of all, as all the Bible, it is a progressive revelation. So as we start from the beginning of the Bible and move forward through the Bible, what starts out as somewhat of a fuzzy picture becomes a very clear portrait. In other words, at first we learn some very general facts about the Messiah, but the facts about the coming Messiah become increasingly more significant and detailed until finally it's narrowed down to just one man, Jesus of Nazareth. Now, just by way of review, since we haven't met, we've looked at the first messianic prophecy in Genesis 3:15, and the important things that we learned. I'll tell you what page to go to when we get there. I'm just doing a little review. The important things we learned from Genesis 3:15, of course, was first of all, there would be a Messiah. Without Genesis 3:15, the human race would be in big trouble. But two important facts from Genesis 3:15. First of all, the Messiah would be a seed of the woman. In other words, the Messiah would be a man. Not an angel, not a bull, not a goat. Also, the Messiah would crush the head of the serpent, a manifestation of Satan, but in the process of doing so, the serpent, or Satan, would strike his heel. And that's making reference to the cross. If anybody ever asked you, at what point in time did the Messiah defeat Satan? It's not when Satan gets thrown into the lake of fire. Satan is defeated on the cross. Okay, from there we moved on to Genesis 4:1, which gave us a glimpse into Eve's understanding of certain key aspects of the Messiah. Most specifically, we discussed the fact that many translations say something to the effect, I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord, or from the Lord. But the Hebrew there just says, I have gotten a man, the Lord. And so Eve was correct in her theology that this seed of the woman, this man, would also be God. Her timing was just off, and this is confirmed in John 1:14, the Word became flesh. Then from there, we moved on to a contemporary of Adam and Eve to see what his understanding was. And in Genesis 5:20, a man named Lamech named his son Noah, which means rest. And he said, this one will give us rest from the work and toil of our hands, arising from the ground which the Lord has cursed. And again, Lamech was right in his theology. This is something the Messiah would do. But again, his timing was off. Noah was not the Messiah. But we do see that when the Messiah comes to do his redemptive work, at the completion of his redemptive work, in Genesis 22:3, it says, regarding the eternal state, there will be no more curse. So Lamech was right. Theologically, he was right. He was just not right chronologically. Then we discussed the Abrahamic covenant, which is an extraordinarily important covenant. And in the covenant, we saw, if you go through the book of Genesis, and every time the Abrahamic covenant is mentioned, you read it and you write down different provisions. There's a fairly long list of provisions to the Abrahamic covenant. It's quite detailed. But there are three major provisions. One regarding the land, one regarding the seed or descendant of Abraham, and one regarding blessing. And so, for example, let's just, since this is so important, we're going to look at three occurrences of the Abrahamic covenant. It's worth the time to do this. In Genesis 17:8, we find the Abrahamic covenant. And notice what it says. In Genesis 17:8, it says, and this is God talking to Abraham. Actually, his name had not yet been changed to Abraham yet. It was Abram. And he said in Genesis 8, I will give to you and to your descendants after you. That's very important. Who are his descendants? Well, as we go through the progressive revelation, we discover that his descendants are Israel, the Jewish people. But he says, I will give to you and your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan. And notice this, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. That's the land provision of the Abrahamic covenant. God entered into a covenant with Abraham by which he promised Abraham that he would give to Abraham and his descendants the land of his sojournings, all the land of Canaan, as a permanent possession forever. It's going to, that has not yet been fulfilled, and it will be fulfilled in the millennial kingdom. You're right. That's when the fulfillment of the Abrahamic, all these covenants regarding Israel are filled in the millennium. So you're right about that. Okay, now, the seed portion of the Abrahamic covenant, which is also important. Let's look at another occurrence of the Abrahamic covenant. Remember, we talked about the fact that's mentioned so many times in the book of Genesis and developed in Genesis 22. Genesis 22. God again is speaking to Abraham after the sacrifice, after the almost sacrifice of Isaac. And in Genesis 22, 18, he says this, in your seed, and the word seed there can be offspring or descendant, or in the plural, descendants, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And of course, that blessing comes, we're going to discuss that in a little bit, but there's actually, well, we'll discuss it in a little bit, I don't want to get ahead of myself, but that's the seed portion of the blessing, which is ultimately fulfilled in the descendant or offspring of Abraham, Jesus the Messiah, who was a seed of Abraham. And then there's also the blessing portion of the covenant, the blessing provision of the covenant, which is extremely important. And we find that right in the first mentioning of the Abrahamic covenant, in Genesis chapter 12, and in verse 3, he says to Abraham, God says to Abraham, and I will bless those who bless you. No, wait, right. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And here's the blessing portion. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. So that's the blessing portion of the covenant. Now, before we go any further, we notice there's certain things that are true about all four of these covenants, Abrahamic, land, seed, and blessing. Number one, they all look to a literal fulfillment. We discussed that. We saw that those aspects of the Abrahamic covenant that have been fulfilled have all been fulfilled literally. Also, we've seen that these covenants are all eternal. Once they have been fulfilled, that fulfillment is permanent throughout eternity. The third thing we saw is that all of these covenants are unconditional. That is, they're not conditioned upon obedience by Abraham or his descendants. They're conditioned only upon the faithfulness of God, and we talked about that. Remember, we talked about the ratification of the covenant with the trench and how they did that? And then the other thing we found is that these covenants are irrevocable. God cannot take them back. Romans 11:29. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. That's right within the context of a discussion about the Jewish people. Now, there's something I want to do. We saw that these provisions of the Abrahamic covenant are so important that each provision becomes a covenant. And so there's what's known as the land covenant, the seed covenant and the blessing covenant. Each one becomes a covenant of its own. Now, they grow out of the Abrahamic covenant, so all the conditions of the Abrahamic covenant must apply. They all have to be eternal, they all have to be unconditional, and so forth. And they are when you read them. The land covenant, well, let me hold off on that one. The seed covenant, we haven't really discussed yet. We're going to get into that in detail possibly today. It's sometimes called the Davidic covenant, because it's actually the covenant itself is a covenant between God and David. And David is promised that his seed, his descendant, will sit upon David's throne, and David was a descendant or seed of Abraham forever. His throne would be established forever. So that becomes a covenant of its own. The blessing covenant is often referred to as the new covenant. By the way, the reference for the seed covenant is 2 Samuel 12:16. There's also a reference in Chronicles, but we'll get to that in a few probably today. The blessing covenant is found in Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34, and it's often called the new covenant. That's where God said, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And then he goes on to describe the new covenant, unlike the Mosaic covenant, the old covenant, and the blessings that Israel and Judah will experience. And when we read it, one thing we see for sure is that it has not yet been fulfilled. He's going to make an end of sin, bring in everlasting righteousness, and so forth. So it looks to a future fulfillment. Now, there's also a land covenant. And the land covenant is found in Deuteronomy 30, 1 to 5. And I want to point something out about the land covenant that, again, we read portions of these covenants, but one of the things that's very important about the land covenant, there are those who say this is their argument, and it's not a biblical argument, it's a theological argument. Because of Israel's disobedience and rejection of the Messiah, all of the promises that were given to Abraham and to his descendants have been transferred from Israel to the church. The church is the new Israel, and God no longer has any purpose for the Jewish people. Now, let's read the land covenant. We'll see how the land covenant refutes that. Deuteronomy chapter 30, and watch what God says here. It's very significant. Deuteronomy chapter 30, beginning with verse 1. Now, remember before we read in the law, there's the blessing and the curse. God is very clear. He says, if you obey, you will be blessed, you'll be in the land, and so forth. But if you do not obey, you'll be cursed. And if you read through the cursings, just like you're reading about the Holocaust, it's a nightmare. But listen what God says in Deuteronomy chapter 30 in this land covenant. Watch what he says. Deuteronomy 30, and we're going to begin with verse 1. Now watch what he says. So it shall be when all these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before you, and you call them to mind. Now watch this. In all the nations where the Lord your God has banished you. So here what God is essentially saying is, after you have disobeyed and not been obedient to my law, and because of that, the curses have come upon you and you've been taken out of your land and spread out all over the world, right? And you return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and soul according to all that I command you today, you and your sons, then the Lord will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are at the end of the earth, from there the Lord your God will regather you, and from there he will bring you back. And the Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and you shall possess it. Now, the thing here that's important is God is saying, after you have been disobedient and I have banished you from your land, and scattered you all over the earth and experienced the curses and the law for disobedience, I'm going to have compassion on you and bring you back into the land and fulfill my promises that I made to your forefathers. So those who say that Israel's disobedience results in the promises being taken away from Israel, this clearly refutes that. God, we're here saying, after you've been disobedient and have experienced the results of disobedience, I will have compassion. And why? He mentions it's for the sake of the forefathers. He made a promise to Abraham. Now think about this for a minute. Suppose I entered into an agreement with you, a contract, and I agreed that I was going to do thus and such for you. Your grandchild throws a rock through my window, and I come to you and say to you, I'm not going to keep my promise to you because of what your grandchild did. Does that make sense? No. I can't revoke a promise I made to you because of what one of your descendants does. The promise was made to Abraham. And so if Abraham's descendants are disobedient, I mean, picture the scene. Abraham's in heaven. The millennium's about to start. Of course, those who believe the promises have been taken away from Israel don't even believe in a millennium, so let's not even say that. But Abraham's in heaven, and we walk up to Abraham after all said and done and say, Abraham, by the way, just so you know, you remember those promises God made to you? And Isaac and Jacob are standing there, and David? They're all standing there. Listen, you guys, those promises were all taken away and given to the Gentiles because your descendants were disobedient. They'd all say, what are you talking about? The promise was made to me. And God didn't put any conditions on it when he made it to me. It wouldn't make any sense to them. Well, that the problem is you've got to remember something. The root, this is called replacement theology. And the roots of replacement theology are found in anti-Semitism. Replacement theology has its deepest roots in anti-Semitism, which comes forth ultimately from Satan. Okay, I just wanted to go over that because I think that's important. Okay, now let's continue. Where were we? Okay, now, so we looked at these covenants. Now we're ready to begin with new material. So we want to be in our notes on page 124. 124 in the notes. Don't worry about where to be in the Bible because most of the verses we're going to read I have in the notes. If there's something we need to read in the Bible, I'll let you know. There's misprints all over the place, but if there is, let me know because I have to correct them. Right.
Okay, five lines from the bottom. It says, I swore to our father Abraham after a while to
the Lord. Wait, I'm not following you.
Four lines from the bottom.
I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven.
I'm sorry, up one line.
Wait. These lands, and I will establish the oath which I swore to. Oh, our.
It should be
your. Thank you. No, I appreciate it. If you see any of those, because I don't know if I told you this. This is going to become a book. So if you see a typo, I appreciate your pointing it out to me. Did you say hello to Paul for me? Well, good. Don't forget to say hello when he calls. He calls you a lot. Okay. So what we can see now already is there's a narrowing down of the possibilities. If a person walked up to you and said to you, I am the Messiah, the very first thing you would want to do is look at that person and make sure what? They're a human being, they're a man, not an angel, right? Now, that doesn't narrow it down much. It could be anyone in humanity at this point, although it would be, we can narrow it down at least to a male, to a man. The gender will be a man. But now it gets narrowed down considerably. Now what we know is that if somebody walks up to you and says, I'm the Messiah, you can respond to them with what we know so far by saying, are you God? And can you establish it? Can you establish your deity? Right? And as we know, Yeshua did establish his deity many times. He raised the dead, he stilled the storm, did things that only God can do. Okay? He forgave sin and established the fact that he had the authority to forgive sin by healing someone, as only God can do, and so forth. Now, if somebody walks up to you and says, I am Messiah, you can also say to them, and are you a descendant of Abraham and can you prove it? Everything has to be proven. You can't just say, let them say, yes, I am. They have to be able to establish that they're a descendant of Abraham. Now, here's the problem we have. On page 124, number one. We have seen that the Messiah must be a descendant of Abraham. However, Abraham had two sons, Isaac and Ishmael. Which of these sons is the heir of the promise and therefore a descendant of the seed, the Messiah? He had two sons. And we have to clarify which of the two sons is in the line of the Messiah. And the answer is given in Genesis 26, 1 to 5. And I have it right in the notes so we can read it. Now there was a famine in the land beside the previous famine that had occurred in the days of Abraham. So Isaac, notice Isaac, went to Gerar to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. And the Lord appeared to him and said, do not go down to Egypt. Stay in the land which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. Now watch what he says. For to you and your descendants I will give all these lands. Right away we can see where the promise is headed, right? And I will establish the oath which I swore to your father Abraham. And I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven. Look, he's saying the same things to Isaac he said to Abraham, right? And will give your descendants all these lands, and by your descendants all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice, kept my charges, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. So we can see clearly from this passage of Scripture that the line of Messiah now passes from Abraham, not through Ishmael, but through Isaac. And if somebody comes up to you and says to you, I'm the Messiah, now we have another question we ask them. Can you establish that you're a descendant of Isaac? Can you demonstrate that for me? Okay? Now continue to read with me. Three. From this passage, we can see that the Abrahamic covenant was passed on to Isaac, thus the Messiah must be a descendant of Isaac and no one else. Notice that the translators chose to translate Zerah in the plural each time it is used in verse 4. Descendants. Remember that word can be either singular or plural? And we talked about it. It's a plural of unity. It can either refer to Messiah or to the Jewish people as a people. This is in accord with a consistent translation. Thus, verse 4 tells us that by Israel, all of the nations of the world will be blessed. All of the nations of the world were blessed by Israel in two significant ways. There's two ways, according to the Scripture, that all the nations of the world were blessed. First, God gave us the Scriptures through the Jewish people. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 3. Then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the benefit of circumcision, great in every respect? First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. So one way in which the world has been blessed by the Jewish people is God gave us the Scriptures through the Jewish people. Okay? And certainly that's a blessing. Okay, next page. The second way all of the nations of the earth have been blessed through the Jewish people is B, God gave us the Messiah through the Jewish people. And read Romans 9, 3 to 5 with me. For I could wish that I... This is one of the most fascinating passages of Scripture. Listen to this, what Paul says. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Messiah for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. That is just beyond belief that he said that. And he was speaking the truth when he said that. Who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants. Notice he's not putting this all in the past tense. He's putting it in the present tense. The covenants still all apply to Israel. And the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises. Notice that. Who are the fathers and from whom is the Messiah according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. So the Messiah came. Now notice something very interesting here. Look in your translation and you see where it says, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. After the word all, is there a comma? Do you see it? So in the English translation, the way we would read this, and this is what the English translator would do, translators did, is this. Listen how it reads. And from whom is the Messiah according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. In other words, it has the meaning that the Messiah is blessed by God, right? See it? That's not what the Hebrew says. The comma doesn't belong there. Now listen to this rendering of it, which is an accurate one. Very interesting. And from whom is the Messiah according to the flesh, who is over all God, blessed forever. Amen. See the difference? It's a statement of the deity of the Messiah. That comma should not be there. If it should be anywhere, it should be after the word God. Of course, they didn't have commas. They didn't have that type of punctuation when the scripture were written, but the Hebrew clearly indicates that there's no reason for a comma to be there. Okay, everybody with me so far? Now, here's the problem we face. We know that the Messiah has to be a descendant of Isaac now, right? How many sons did Isaac have? Pop quiz. Two. Jacob and Esau. How many did you say? That's because you're from England. I only say these things because I know you have a good sense of humor. Actually, he was. He was a member of the royal family. Yeah. Okay. So now we have, again, a situation where Isaac has two sons. And so we have to ask ourselves the question, which of the two sons? Jacob or Esau? So read with me. See how we're doing here. We have seen that the Messiah must be a descendant of Abraham and Isaac. However, like Abraham, Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau. Which of these sons is the heir of the promise and therefore a descendant of the seed, the Messiah? And now we have the answer given in Genesis 28. You don't have to turn in your Bible. It's right on, look right on your notes. Then Jacob, one of the two sons of Isaac, departed from Beersheba and went towards Haran. And he came to a certain place and spent the night there because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of the place and put it under his head and lay down on his place. When I meet Jacob, I want to ask, how could you always use a rock for a pillow? But that's not very theologically profound. Anyway, excuse me? No, he just used a rock. He had a hard head, I guess. I don't know. And he had a dream, and behold, a ladder was set on the earth with its top reaching the heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. Now, you know, that ladder is a type of the Messiah. Because remember in John 1 when he said, you shall see the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man? It's a reference to this. Okay, but watch. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of your father and the God of Isaac. So you can see what direction he's going in here. The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your descendants. Your descendants shall also be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread out to the west and to the east and the north and the south. And in you and your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So we can see which direction we're going in now. It's not going to be Esau, it's going to be Jacob. From this passage, we can see that the Abrahamic covenant was passed on to Jacob. Thus, the Messiah must be a descendant of Jacob, which means what? He must be Jewish. See, not all of the descendants of Abraham are Jewish. Not all of the descendants of Isaac are Jewish. All of the descendants of Jacob are Jewish. Now, continue. The requirement that the Messiah must be a descendant of Jacob indicates that the Messiah must be Jewish, for Jacob's descendants are the Jewish people. So now we have it narrowed down from just any descendant of the woman, any man on earth, to a Jewish man. And if a man walks up to you and says to you, I'm the Messiah, and you say to him, what's your name? And he says, John McGillicuddy. You want to start looking into his genealogy a little bit. Everybody follow so far? Okay, that's where we're going to take our first break. All right, now we've established Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Now we run into the similar problem with Jacob. How many sons did Jacob have? 12. So now again, we have to answer the question, from which of these 12 will the line of the Messiah proceed? Okay, let's look at the notes. One. We have seen that the Messiah must be a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. However, Jacob had 12 sons. Which of these sons is the heir of the promise, and therefore a descendant of the seed, the Messiah? We have to try and use the scriptures to figure out which of the 12 is going to be in the line. In Genesis 49, when Jacob was on his deathbed, he gathered his sons to his bedside and gave each one a prophetic oracle. He went one at a time. Interesting chapter to read. Telling them what would become of them, that is, their tribes in the future. Genesis 49, 8-10, the oracle concerning Jacob's, and that should be in the possessive, there should be a little, what do you call it, son Judah, is extremely significant because, as we shall see, it tells us that the seed of the woman will be a descendant of Judah. Now let's see how that works itself out. Before we discuss the passage, it is important that we discuss the translation of the passage, specifically the word Shiloh in verse 10b. Now, go with me to B. Follow along the train of thought here because we're going to read it now. This is the significant part of what Jacob has to say to Judah. Following are how some English translations render verse 10. Now, read with me. This is like the New King James we'll look at first. The scepter, and we all know what a scepter is. That's who holds the scepter, the king, right? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. Now, here's the problem. That word Shiloh is not a translation. It's a transliteration. Everybody know the difference? They just took the Hebrew word and they put it in English so it sounded the same as the Hebrew. So we got to figure out here, or we want to know, what does this word Shiloh come mean? Let's see if we can translate it. Now, here's the King James Version. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Again, a transliteration, not a translation. The New American Standard. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes. Again, a transliteration. And to him shall be the obedience of the people. So we have all these good translations, but they're transliterating a very important word. Now look at what the NIV does. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs. There they translate. And the obedience of the nations is his. So the NIV is, in this particular case, more accurately translated rather than transliterated. Now this phrase, until he comes to whom it belongs, who is he and what is it that belongs to him? Go to C. As we can see, most translations read the word Shiloh as an untranslated form of a Hebrew expression, a transliteration. Many sources see Shiloh as a title or a proper name for the Messiah. For example, the Targum, an Aramaic paraphrase of the Tanakh, sees Shiloh as a title of the Messiah, which it's really not. However, an earlier variant of the word Shiloh is the word Selo, which translates to what is his comes, or until he comes to whom it belongs. Although the word Shiloh is not used elsewhere in the Bible, a clue to its meaning is found in a phrase in Ezekiel 21:27 that is similar to the wording of Genesis 49:10. In Ezekiel 21:27, until he comes to whom it, and the word it is the crown, we get that from verse 26, rightfully belongs, was addressed to the last king of Judah. So we get a little feel for what's going on here by comparing scripture with scripture and letting it interpret itself, right? Everybody okay so far? Thus, when we look into the etymology of the word Shiloh, everybody know what the word etymology means? It's taking a word and saying, what root did it come from? You know? That's called etymology. You trace it back to its origin. When we look into the etymology of the word Shiloh and compare scripture with scripture, we find that Shiloh should be treated as a possessive pronoun and not a title or a proper name. It's not a title for the Messiah, it's a possessive pronoun. Him to whom it belongs. See how that's a possessive pronoun? Okay? The NIV translation, therefore, translates Shiloh rather than transliterating it and does so accurately. Look what it says again. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. Okay, now continue reading with me. The notes are pretty clear here. The scepter and the ruler's staff are symbols of a king. Thus, Genesis 49:10 indicates that the royal line of Israel will proceed from the tribe of Judah, and that Judah will hold that status until he come to it, the status of king, truly belongs. This, of course, brings up an important question. Who is he? Who is the he to whom the kingship ultimately belongs? Everybody with me so far? B. Ancient rabbis and scholars viewed the he in Genesis 49:10 as being the Messiah. And here's some examples. The Midrash Rabbah 97 says concerning Genesis 49:10, the royal Messiah will be descended from the tribe of Judah. The scepter alludes to the Messiah, the son of David. And the Midrash Rabbah 98 says concerning Genesis 49:10, this alludes to the royal Messiah. So ancient rabbis recognized the he as being the Messiah. Also, in Psalm 2, a messianic psalm, listen to what verses 7 and 9 say. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, You are my son. So this is the Messiah speaking, okay? Today I have become your father. Ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. So that indicates that he is truly the Messiah to whom the scepter will ultimately belong. Furthermore, Revelation 5:5 affirms that Messiah will be from the tribe of Judah. And one of the elders said to me, stop weeping. Let me set the context. This is in Revelation chapter 5. It's the throne room scene when the Father's sitting on the throne with a scroll and no one can open it. And John becomes very sad and he starts to weep. And one of the elders who is present says, stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David. By the way, what tribe was David from? Judah. Has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. Next page. Thus, we may conclude that Genesis 49:10 anticipates the kingship in Judah culminating in the reign of the Messiah. We may also conclude, based on the passage, the following. One, when the Messiah does come, the nations will obey him. See, we're said to him the obedience of the nations will be. Two, Messiah will come before Judah loses its tribal identity. In other words, if somebody walks up to you and says, I'm the Messiah, you can say to them, are you from the tribe of Judah and can you establish that? So the Messiah has to come at some time before Judah loses its tribal identity, yes?
The nations do not obey him.
They will. It's a prophecy. Excuse me?
The other ones you're linking to when the Messiah comes, and I think this one sounds more like it comes back.
Yeah, Psalm 2... speaks of the resurrection and of the second coming. Okay? Okay, now, again, in order for someone to be the Messiah, they must be from the tribe of Judah and must be able to establish that. One, the tribal records or genealogies were kept in the Jewish temple, thus it would be easy for anyone to verify that Yeshua was from the tribe of Judah. However, in 70 CE, the temple was destroyed, and with it, the temple records. Now, there's a little bit of a discussion going on between one of the students and myself as to exactly when those records were destroyed. But the answer to that question is really irrelevant because the fact is they were destroyed. That's the important thing, okay? Anyone claiming to be Messiah after that time would have no way of verifying that he was from the tribe of Judah. Today, let's put it this way. I know that I'm Jewish. I don't know what tribe I'm from, and I can't. There's no records. I can go back only so far and no further, and I can't get near to going back to when the temple was destroyed. Now, I am from a tribe, and God knows what tribe I'm from. Because it says in the book of Revelation that there will be 12,000 from each tribe of Israel, right? So God knows what tribe all the Jewish people are in, but the Jewish people can't know because there's no records anymore. Yes? Yeah, but you can't, that's a very weak thing because those names are anglicized names, and people in the United States who have the last name of Cohen or Levi. So many Jewish names were misspelled and misstated and changed when the Jewish people came over through Ellis Island that it's an extremely weak argument to say my last name is Cohen, so I'm a Cohen.
Did the Jews take names from other tribes like Jacob?
Well, they didn't use names, though. They didn't name themselves the same way we did. We have what's known as a first name and a last name, right? They didn't do it that way. The way they named themselves is they would say Jesus, son of Joseph, Jesus, son of David. They could generation skip. So even the way the Jewish people name their children these days, by taking the last name of the father, that's not how the Jewish people originally did it in the first place. So, but again, for a Jewish person to say, well, my last name is, therefore I am A, extraordinarily weak, because all, the names were all anglicized. And when Jewish people came over to the United States, primarily through Ellis Island, so many names were changed. Some of the Jewish people changed their names to make them sound less Jewish, because they were so fearful of persecution. Yes?
DNA studies, they find that, I don't know if it's most or just many, but other people who call themselves Levi or Cohen have one particular gene structure. And so even if you come up with somebody who doesn't even have a Jewish name, but you run the DNA thing, and if he was, they say that since so many
Yeah, the only problem with that is it's conceivable that a group of people could share a DNA structure, and the question is, where did it originate from? Originally, it all originated from Adam. So to do a DNA analysis of the Jewish people to try to determine what tribes they're from, that's quite problematic. Because we can only go so far back with DNA before we, you know. I mean, it's very valuable in law enforcement, we know. We know that if they find DNA at a rape scene, they can match it to my DNA so that the odds that it's not my DNA are billions to one. And they recognize that in court now. But to take DNA analysis and try and stretch it back hundreds of generations becomes quite problematic.
I think the only tribe they're trying to label right now is the
Yeah, because they want to have a temple and a sacrifice.
I'm agreeing with you. Okay.
I'm agreeing with you.
There is a genome for being Jewish, no matter what tribe. And I don't know if they've tried to divide that out yet to see how many of this kind of money that. But it just, they have something that seems stable for those people who believed that they were.
Yeah, I still have problems with the DNA analysis to determine ethnicity, because there are 10 tribes that are lost, and who knows what their DNA is by now, what it looks like. There may be people who you look at them and they look like they're Afro-American and they are actually genealogically Jewish. Okay, and I'm not, that's fine. All I'm saying is that I would not be dogmatic.
My husband said perhaps they should all kill themselves because a Muslim has to kill a Jew, so if they have...
Right, commit, yeah, that makes sense. Well, now I agree 100%. They should all kill themselves. That's on the recorder. Okay, but the point here is, the thing that would, you know... Last names are interesting. I'm not saying it's not an interesting study. DNA is an interesting study. But the thing that establishes the genealogy of the Messiah is the temple records. And the Jewish people kept records. Literally, you could go to the temple if you were Jewish and trace your genealogy back to Adam. That's how accurate the records were. And when they were destroyed, the ability of anyone to claim I'm from the tribe of so-and-so, that was all lost, especially with the 10 tribes being lost and then going to Babylon. That was before then. That was before. But the 10 lost tribes, you know, it's quite conceivable there could be people of ethnic backgrounds that don't appear to be Jewish that are. It's conceivable that that's true. But the important thing for our purposes is that if you look at B1, the tribal records were kept in the Jewish temple, thus it would be easy for anyone to verify that Yeshua was from the tribe of Judah. When he was alive, they did have those records. They did.
Yeah, do you think that any of the
Oh, absolutely. There's no question in my mind that they went and checked. They knew he was from the tribe of Judah. There's no question in my mind that, because they wanted to prove he was not, and they hoped he wasn't. But certainly, if you were one of those Pharisees who wanted to disprove him, that's one of the first things you do. Go to the records. But when they went, it's obvious they didn't find anything, you know, refuting his lineage.
Is that why they couldn't call him rabbi?
Excuse me?
Is that why they couldn't call him rabbi?
No, rabbi just means teacher. That's all it means. Nothing more. In our day, it means something more because you're ordained and you go to the seminary and stuff. Okay.
Did he go into the Jewish temple and read, like, exactly where they got it from the Bible, the two different details, or that before? Like, could he have gone in or marked?
They could have. They could have, yeah, because the temple was not, yeah, the records weren't destroyed when they wrote those books.
But they were allowed to go in and look.
Oh, yeah, sure. Okay. Yeah, yeah. Well, at that time, they knew what tribes they were from. Yeah, they knew at that time. Today, we don't. Walk up to a Jewish person today and say, what tribe are you from? They don't know, and there's no way for them to establish it. And if they say, let me find out and do my genealogy, they'll come to a point where they can't go any further. I went back pretty far, but I know where my great-great-grandparents came from, Russia. In order for me to go back further than that, I'd have to go to Russia. And I don't know what I'd be able to find there. Okay, let's continue. However, in 70 CE, the temple was destroyed, and with it the temple records. Therefore, we may conclude that Messiah would have to have come before 70 CE. Anyone claiming to be the Messiah after that time would have no way of verifying that he was from the tribe of Judah. That's the important thing. Now, again, there's some question going on as to whether it was actually the Romans in 70 CE, but a few years one way or another doesn't make any difference. Okay, 5. From the above and previous discussions, we may conclude that the Messiah is the seed of the woman, would be a descendant of Eve, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Judah. Okay, so you see how it's being narrowed down now. We now know what tribe he's from. Has to be from the tribe of Judah. If someone came during the days of Jesus, and there were messiahs, there were false messiahs, people just didn't bother to check these genealogies. There were people who came claiming to be the Messiah, but if during the days of Jesus, when the temple still stood and the records were there, and he was from the tribe of Reuben, he couldn't be the Messiah, even though he was Jewish. Okay, continue. The scriptures are progressively revealing the genealogy of the Messiah and narrowing down the possibilities as who the Messiah can be. We can see the progressive revelation. As we continue our journey through the Tanakh, we will see that the possibilities become increasingly more narrow until only one person in all of human history fulfills all of the prophecies concerning the Messiah, and that only one person is the Messiah, the Savior of the world. We shall see that person is Yeshua of Nazareth. Okay? Let's see how long this is. Oh, this is a long go. Oh, this is a long go. All right, we're just going to get a start on this next one. We probably won't be able to finish it, but let's start it. We're still concerned, you'll see how this is arranged now. The first thing we're dealing with is his genealogy. There's many other messianic prophecies to look at, but that's the first thing I'm dealing with is his genealogy. And we're still dealing with this line of the seed. Isaiah 11, 1-5. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and strength, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. What can we conclude from that portion of Scripture so far, do you think? The Messiah will be a descendant of who?
Jesse.
Now, we haven't identified who this Jesse is yet, but we can see it's getting narrower, right? And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will, now notice, first and second comings are, remember how we talked about that? Sometimes they're like side by side. And then it goes on to say, and he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, that's second coming, and the breath of his lips, and he will slay the wicked. Also, righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. So now we can see that there's some man named Jesse who's in this line, but we don't know who Jesse is yet. Got to find out who he is. What do you think we can say? What tribe do you think Jesse would be from? Judah. All right, let's see. As we shall see, the next person mentioned in the Tanakh as being in the line of the seed, that is a descendant of the Messiah, is Jesse. There are many others who are also potentially in the line of the seed. What makes Jesse so significant that he is prophetically noted as a descendant of the Messiah? In other words, there's some generation skipping here, and the Jewish people did that. Why all of a sudden, you know, it skipped all the way from Eve to Abraham, right? Then Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, there was no skipping. In Judah, there was no skipping. Now we skip from Judah all the way to Jesse. So Jesse has to be significant in some sense, because there's others who were in that line. The Bible doesn't give a prophecy for every single human being in the line. It would make the book this big, okay? The answer is given in 11:1-5. The condition of Israel at the time of Jesse and beyond has messianic significance. But first, we will look at some important information given to us about Jesse from the book of Ruth. So we want to. Now, we're all familiar with the book of Ruth. It's a love story between Boaz and Ruth. Why is it in the Bible? Why this love story? Read with me. At the end of the book of Ruth, what happens is Ruth and Boaz get married. It's a beautiful love story, and they get married. Now watch. These are the generations of Perez. This is the very end of the book of Ruth. All of a sudden, there's a genealogy out of nowhere. To Perez was born Hezron, and to Hezron was born Ram, and to Ram, Amminadab, and to Amminadab was born Nahshon, and to Nahshon, Salmon, and to Salmon was born Boaz. Now, Boaz is the one who married Ruth, right? And to Boaz, Obed, and to Obed was born Jesse, and to Jesse, David. That's the significance. The book of Ruth is a wonderful love story, and it's in the Bible to show us how God used this wonderful love story to continue the line of the seed, because we know, although we haven't studied it yet, that David is a descendant of the Messiah. Okay? So, we're going to continue with this next time and look more deeply into the significance. There's a lot of significance to Jesse. And there's a lot of messianic significance that surrounds Jesse that gives us a lot of information about the Messiah. We're told more about Jesse than just the fact that he's in the messianic line. There's some very significant things about Jesse and the time in which he lived and the circumstances in which he lived that parallel the Messiah, and we're going to see that. Okay? But so far, look what we've got. Eve, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, Jesse. And we're not finished yet. We're not quite finished yet. And so what we're doing right now is establishing the genealogy of the Messiah. That's our first task that we're actually doing right now. And once we establish the genealogy of the Messiah, we'll then go on to other messianic prophecies. Okay? Anybody have any final questions or comments? Well, one of the interesting things is, generally speaking, genealogies all go through the male. But when you read the genealogies in the New Testament, there's some women mentioned, and it's significant that they're mentioned. And each one has a very, each one of these women, when you say, why is the woman mentioned here? It's fascinating why they're included. But you're right, Rahab. Yeah, yeah. Okay, let's close with a word of prayer. Lord, thank you for this time in your word. And Lord, thank you that you have sent the Messiah and enabled us to recognize him. Having done that, I now pray that you will help us to walk with him, obey him, and follow him. Live lives that are pleasing to you. Love one another and reach out to the world with the gospel. We know who the Messiah is. Help us to communicate that to the world so others might be saved. Now I pray you'll give everybody a safe ride home and give us the privilege of meeting again next week. In Yeshua's name, amen. Did everybody sign the attendance?